Exodus 25, verses 1 through 22. Hear the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony, which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of the 2 ends at the 2 ends of it, of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Let's pray and ask God to bless His word to us. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your great mercy to us. We thank You, Father, for Your word, which reveals that mercy. We thank You for this portion of it, and we pray that as we look into it, Your Holy Spirit would give us understanding and would apply to our hearts the things that are taught here. We pray for Your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this follows immediately after, of course, what we saw this morning in chapter 24. Chapter 24 was the engagement of God's people in the covenant. So it was a covenant reiteration and affirmation and acknowledgement, and that stands as the basic construct of the Jewish religion. Is the relationship that God's people have with Him through the covenant. And as we saw this morning, the blood of the covenant, which was a part of the dedication of the covenant in chapter 24 is also referenced ultimately to the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners for our forgiveness, but also as the blood that instituted that covenant with us. Now, as Moses moves on in presenting to us God's revelation to him and to the Jewish people, he begins now to talk about how this God, whom they have promised now to serve, with whom they are in covenant, how this God would be worshipped. And so this is, in a sense, the beginning of teaching about worship. In one sense, not entirely so. Certainly there have been other things, and not least among those was the teaching about the Sabbath that is included even in the Ten Commandments. Certainly some basic ideas about worship found as well in the first, second, and third commandments. And so here is an extension of that. We know from the first commandment that we're not to worship, and the Jews were not to worship any other god, but they were not to worship the true God by way of idols or any other way God had not appointed, that they were to honor his name rather than take it in vain. And as we said, that they were to remember the Sabbath and keep it. Now, when we come to this part and we begin to see worship, the first thing that we see is, I don't necessarily mean the first thing in chapter 25, it's very quickly, but as we move to this section of the book, we see the tabernacle, later to be replaced by the temple. And then over the next few chapters, and then some of it repeated again in Deuteronomy, we have instruction about the contents of the tabernacle. And among those contents is the Ark of the Covenant, also called the Ark of the Testimony, for instance, in verse 16. Within that, there is the mercy seat. And so we will see only that far this morning, but even prior to the direct mention of a sanctuary and a tabernacle in verses 8 and 9, is the mention of the provision for being able to build that. And that is an offering. It is clearly a free will offering. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. Now that's a principle in the Old Testament, but one we find reiterated in the New Testament, where the offering that Paul had instigated in a sense to take from the various mission works that he had planted to take from them to Jerusalem, an offering to deal with the needs that had arisen in Jerusalem because of a great famine. And so that offering too was to be taken from those who were cheerful givers and were giving also with a willing heart, as we find here. It's not, I think, incorrect while we're on the subject just to mention by application that that's the kind of offering, whether a special situation arisen in Jerusalem that Paul mentioned, are an offering for the tabernacle, but indeed all of our offerings are offerings that are brought to God, and they are to be brought with a willing heart, not grudgingly, but with a willing heart. It is when you give out of a sense of necessity and requirement and only out of a sense of duty, without a willing heart, then you have undercut the spiritual value of your offering in terms of any benefit from you. God blesses, God loves and blesses the cheerful giver. And so we are to give. We are to give for God and for His glory, for His purposes, and we are to give abundantly and willingly and cheerfully. And the Jews did. We find out later something about the extent of the offerings that they brought. Now, yes, they had the wherewithal to bring the offerings that they brought from their, quote, plundering of the Egyptians when the Egyptians gave them things as they were leaving Egypt. So they did have an abundance from which to bring the offering. That too was God's supply. All that we can offer, on the one hand, is because God has supplied it, but also because really all of it belongs to Him, and we have it as a stewardship from Him. Now, the offering that they were to receive included a number of things that are listed. I'm not going to try to give you symbolism for each of those things. Some of them have no symbolism at all. Some of them have functional value. Some of them show something of the richness of God's glory, that they would be used in the tabernacle, which was for a place for Him to dwell among them. And so then look at verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And we're to understand that as saying that the sanctuary, this tabernacle, was the representative place of God's presence and dwelling among the Jewish people. I say representative because God was not in any way confined to that as a dwelling place. And it is certainly true that His ultimate dwelling place is in heaven. But one of the great things to see in our text tonight is God's dwelling among and with His people. So, as we look at this, we recognize that the idea of the covenant and a sense of it that we didn't speak of in this morning sermon, but the idea that is central to a covenant of a relational bond is expressed best by those regular words of the covenant, God saying, I will be with you. You will be my people and I will be your God. God's covenant is relational. It is a relational bond or binding of God's people together with their God. And insists in the Old Testament that biblical religion, the Jewish religion, the religion of the covenant with God, was one of personal relationship. Now, yes, the relationship's visibility was more in the character of congregational relationship, but there is throughout the Old Testament the discrimination between those in the congregation who are indeed truly godly in their hearts and those who merely hang on and receive really only external benefits of the covenant. But certainly, this covenant affirmation, registration, if you will, in Exodus chapter 24 is the ground for the concept of God dwelling among His people that begins to be developed in chapter 25. Now, it's not as though it begins at this point. God has been with the people in the fire at night and the pillar by day, leading them and guiding them, and certainly has been with them. And yet, here is a place for God to be with them in a more permanent sense. Now, I say a more permanent sense. The tabernacle is later replaced by the temple, serving as the same function and representing that God has established them in the promised land, and He dwells with them there in the land that He has given them. And at this point, they are in their years of wandering in the wilderness. And so a tabernacle, which that sanctuary is referred to as in verse 9, a tabernacle is a tent. It is a temporary dwelling. But the concept of tabernacle or tent is largely the concept of a dwelling, though, yes, a temporary one. But the idea is not that God is with them temporarily. The idea of the temporariness is that their wandering in the wilderness is only temporary. And we haven't yet gotten to the parts about the wandering. They don't know that they're going at this point to be 40 years in the wilderness. But even before they enter the land and set up permanent habitation there, they are to have a place for God to dwell with them. Now, the dwelling of God with His people is not only part and an essential part of the covenant and a function of the tabernacle, but we will see it's specifically, there is a specific place within the tabernacle where God meets with His people. And that is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat placed in the Ark. If you look at verse 22, there is that reference, and there I will meet with you and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, and he goes on. We'll come to that later, but I want us to keep in mind when we look at the description briefly of the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat in the Ark, that is something that is described here as being the place from which God speaks to them, the place where He meets with them. So we're told the size of the ark. And the ark, basically, the concept of the ark is largely that of a box. It's an ark. It's a box that's 2.5 cubits in length. That would be about 2.5 times 18, which would be, I think, 45 inches long. A cubit and a half at its width. That's 27 inches wide. Cubit and a half. Its height. So not as large as we sometimes think, and though we're not certain that the cubit is indeed that measure in this case, that it was in other things, but it's certainly our starting point. A cubit was about 18 inches, about the length from the elbow to the tip of the fingers. And so the ark was to be made of wood, but it is to be overlaid of pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. Now, yes, it's acacia wood, and yes, it's a box, but it's not like those boxes that we put out at the street for being recycled or taken off with trash. This is a box that, in terms of monetary value, would be considered a tremendous treasure, and yet the treasure of it was not the gold on it. The treasure of it was that it was an effort to have a place, a God-directed effort, to have a place that somehow was appropriate for God meeting with His people. I met with a lawyer a few weeks ago. I've met with some in the past. Let me say that it's not the same as meeting with me in my study. When you meet with a lawyer, you're in a fine place. It is, the decor is munificent, maybe would be a good word. There is a quiet, understated magnificence to it. But that's just meeting with a lawyer. And I won't even go into the jokes about lawyers. They are not regarded as the top people that you can meet with. And so meeting with a lawyer is nothing to meeting with God. And the ark is intended to impress upon the people that meeting with a God that you can't see is meeting with someone glorious beyond imagination. And so there are the other aspects of the ark, the rings of gold for the corners, that they have poles of wood overlaid with gold that run through the poles down either side by which the ark is carried. And we find out later that when it's carried, it's not supposed to be touched itself, but only the poles. We find out in one occasion later that when the ark was being returned to Jerusalem after having been captured by the Philistines, that something got unstable. A man reached over to touch it, to steady it, and was immediately struck down by God in preservation of our understanding of the holiness of God Himself and the holiness of that place where He meets with His people. And yet, the ark is where the mercy seat is placed. And above it, the cherubim of hammered gold. The mercy seat itself, pure gold. It's basically, if you look at the size of it, 2.5 cubits its length and 1.5 cubits its width. That is the length and width of the ark itself, so that it basically functions as a top of the box, which is the ark. And then the cherubim are made of gold. They are at the ends of the mercy seat, at the ends of the ark, on top. They face one another. They stretch their wings out above to cover the mercy seat with their wings, facing one another and facing the mercy seat, so facing down somewhat. And cherubim is just, when you see an IM on a Hebrew word, and this is basically a Hebrew word, transliterated into English, when you see an IM at the end, it just makes it plural. And so it is cherubs. We think of cherubim and seraphim as being God's angels. And so here are the cherubim, and they surround the mercy seat. And God speaks from between the cherubim above the mercy seat. And so we have a picture of the covenant God mercifully, which is the idea of a mercy seat, mercifully meeting with His people. A God who shows mercy to them. We find out, of course, that the mercy that is shown is only a mercy purchased at the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. During Old Testament times, that is only in prospect. It has been promised, but that blood has not been shed because Christ has not yet come. There were, throughout the Old Testament and in Old Testament worship, those things that represented Christ's sacrifice as the Lamb of God, as His atoning work. But things that the book of Hebrews tell us don't at all serve for the removal of sin and the atoning of sin. But here we have the representation in the ark within the tabernacle of God dwelling with and meeting with His people. Now, I've skipped an important verse, and I want us to see now the importance of it, and that is verse 9. God says about the sanctuary and the tabernacle, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And again we will see that things were to be made according to the pattern shown to them on the mountain. Again and again we read that things were made according to the pattern shown on the mountain. And this is generally regarded as one aspect of what we call the regulative principle of worship. Certainly we dealt with that as only a few weeks ago, extending over a period of about 3 months, when we looked at the subject of worship, that our worship is not our own invention, that our worship is to be regulated according to the pattern of worship that God reveals, that we wouldn't know how to worship God unless He told us how. We can't ask ourselves, well, if I were God, how would I like to be worshipped? Because we're not God, and while we're in the image of God, we are far beneath even a position where any worship of us would be warranted. And so there's no way for us to try to understand how that should be other than God telling us. And we worship Him according to the scriptures that regulate our worship, the pattern of worship that God gives. And as the tabernacle and the ark are part of Old Testament worship, God indeed dictates the pattern for the ark and other furniture of the tabernacle and for the tabernacle itself. And then, again, to go back to the closing verse in verse 22, it's the place of God meeting with His people and speaking. And this whole idea of the presence of God is an idea in the Old Testament which is shown in magnificent glory as God displays His majesty and power as He did in the previous chapter on the mountain. And even without displaying His own direct majesty, the majesty of the place of His worship. And yet we don't, in New Testament times, say that we have biblical warrant for building cathedrals. I know some have said that. But we don't see God. we don't have the commanded displays of beauty and majesty that we find in the Old Testament. What we have is a call to walk by faith and not by sight. The Old Testament is filled with aids to faith because of lack of sight. There is even more in the way of sight in the Old Testament by far than we have in New Testament times, though while Christ walked on earth, His very presence was sight, but you couldn't tell it from looking at Him. There wasn't a halo there that was visible. If you'd had a photograph rather than a romanticized painting of Jesus, it wouldn't have shown a halo, nor could you have necessarily picked out Jesus from among a group in a group photo. He looked very much like a man because He was fully man, but He was still fully God. He was to be received and worshiped by faith in Him, by recognizing Him, not because of the glory of His appearance, though yes, there was a display of His power in healings and miracles, but as well by His teaching. And since His ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit, and since the time of the apostles, we lack the visible evidences of God and His presence in the ways that were known even to New Testament, but especially the ones known to Old Testament believers. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so we can learn from a passage like this something of the glory of the God that we worship, because the Old Testament speaks of that glory, speaks of the things that are in some ways appropriate to that glory. But we're not called to have a mercy seat, to have a tabernacle. Jesus is with us. God is with us. Jesus' name, Emmanuel, means God with us. God is with us now by His Spirit. His Spirit is invisible. We don't have those physical and visible demonstrations of His existence and His presence that there sometimes were earlier. But the teachings of the Old Testament instruct us still of His glory, remind us of the importance to us of His presence, remind us of the importance of following for our worship His direction and regulation and pattern, and not our own imaginations. We're not in a tabernacle nor a temple. We're in a building which is really quite nice. We appreciate the beauty of the building, but we recognize that the presence of God is not connected with the building. The presence of God is connected with the gathering of His people. In our case, it is in this building. But His presence and our worship with Him and our fellowship with Him is worship, in worship, is independent of the place where we worship. Even as Jesus told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman that was there, that it wasn't either in the mountain there of Samaria nor in the mountain on Jerusalem, Mount Zion, but where God's people are gathered to worship, that's where He is with them. But even when we're not gathered for worship, God is with us individually. The New Testament makes the presence of God less visible, but equally, if not more, certain. It is grounded in the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, His Son, and the finished, completed, atoning work of Christ on the cross. Without that, there was not the ground of reconciliation between God and His people. Less of distance is necessary to be maintained between God and His Christian people than was necessary between God and His people in Old Testament times, because by the death of Christ, God is reconciled to us and we to God. And so we are to recognize that we have a special and a deeper and greater privilege. There are those who wish we could have the temple back. Oh, to walk in the temple and feel the place of God's presence. And God had the temple totally destroyed, partly so that we would know His presence with us is invisible, but real. So that we would learn to walk by faith and not by sight. There are things symbolized in the Old Testament that are only partially prefigured in the Old Testament. We're told in the book of Hebrews that there are heavenly things represented by the tabernacle and its furnishings. Heavenly things. It is those heavenly things that with which we have to do, and the heavenly God, and yet they're all invisible for now. And we don't see them for now. And so we learn to live by faith, trusting what God says is true, not because we see it or because we feel it, but because God, by His Holy Spirit, indwells us and teaches us to know the truth of these things, all of them representative of Jesus Christ, God's covenant of grace in and through Him, and the covenant blessings of His very presence through Christ our Mediator, a presence mediated to us by the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who is with us together as we gather for worship. The tabernacle, the ark, are wonderful pictures, but only as we recognize that they picture something far superior to what they actually displayed. The gold is nothing compared to the glory of the presence of God, but reminds man that the presence of God must be something very special, even as lawyers want to remind us that being in their presence is something very special, but certainly not at the level of being in the presence with God. We don't bring into this building and this room as we should, and again, not for the sake of the building at all, but we don't bring into it a sense of, a consciousness of meeting with God to glorify Him and Him meeting with us. We don't have the consciousness of that because, in general, we don't see it. Our senses don't experience it. Only the Bible tells us about it.
And so it is only the teaching of God's Word and faith in things invisible that would give us the sense of all that is appropriate to worship. And so we need to heed passages like that, that point us to that sort of thing. Other things that the Scripture has, we need to remember those truths so that we do, by faith, recognize the reality of God's presence in our midst when we worship. So that when we worship Him with recognition that the God that we're worshiping is here meeting with us. And that He attends upon our worship. That He is aware of it. He hears us sing. He knows our hearts when we pray together. Not the preacher praying, but us all praying along with the pastor or whoever else leads in prayer. That God is hearing that prayer. That God is as aware of the positive and glorious prayerful content of the prayer in some and the wandering minds of others. When God speaks through His Word, God is here, aware of the attention that we give, some of us, most of us, I hope, to Him speaking through His Word. But He is aware as well of those whose minds wander and are thinking about things other than the things that God is saying through His Word to them. We need that consciousness, that awareness of the presence of God that we know only because the Bible tells us so. Let's pray.